Good afternoon. It's a very great privilege on my part to be here with you this weekend. I appreciate the opportunity to meet with my friends in the Ottawa area, and I appreciate very specially the privilege of being with my good brethren, Mr. Booker and Mr. McCorkin. It's a joy to be with them this weekend, and I trust and I'm sure the Lord will bless our fellowship together as we consider His Word. The last time I had the privilege of being here in this chapel, and indeed in Ottawa, was a sad occasion. It was at the home call of my good friend and our good brother, Mr. Harold Clark. On that occasion, we were reminded of two great sources of comfort. The comfort of knowing that he is with the Lord, and the comfort of knowing that we're going to see him again, that the Lord is coming back. We still have these sources of comfort, and we still have the joyful prospect of being with the Lord. And what a joy that is when he is going to return, and we're going to see him as he is. The prospect that a Christian has, however, extends beyond the fact of seeing the Lord Jesus. It extends to the fact of seeing him glorified and reigning and adored and universally honored. Not only our going to be with him, but his return again to the earth as the supreme sovereign. What a day of glory that's going to be. I'm sure we are all cognizant of the fact that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is divided into two phases. The first, when he comes for the church and takes us to be forever with himself. We call that usually the rapture, the catching up. And the second, when he comes with his people, not to the air but to the earth. And we call that the revelation, the rapture and the revelation. In the first, the Lord Jesus comes as the bright and morning star, and he may come at any moment. In the second, he comes as the Son of Righteousness in all his glory. We're going to think during this weekend of something relating to that second aspect of the Lord's coming, when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. And we're going to turn to a passage of the Word of God spoken by the Lord himself in Matthew 24 and 25. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Now you may say, well, that's a strange subject to take at Easter time, the Olivet Discourse. Why take such a subject at Easter time? Let me remind you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Let me remind you, too, that this passage is a special passage spoken by the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and everything he said is valuable and profitable. Let me remind you, thirdly, that this passage was spoken by the Lord Jesus on the eve of his suffering. This was his pre-Good Friday message, at least one of them. And if this is Good Friday, it's just a little more than the anniversary of his speaking this message, the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. As he spoke this disciples, he looked beyond his suffering and death, beyond his resurrection and ascension and glory, beyond his coming to the air to take his people to be forever with himself. And he looked forward to that time when he would come in power and great glory to the earth. And so let's turn to Matthew 24 and let's read together from verse 1 of this great chapter. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of this great passage of his holy book. Let's bow, please, for a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we have read from thy book the words of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, spoken very closely before his suffering and death. We thank thee for these words. We pray that as we ponder them this weekend, that thou wilt instruct us by thy Spirit and guide us into all truth, and grant that we may not only come to an intellectual knowledge of what he said, but that it may have a real practical influence on all of our lives as we seek to live day by day for his glory. Grant us thy blessing as we wait thus together, for we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We read together a section of the greatest prophecy of all time. And it was spoken by the greatest prophet of all time. Of course, we all knew that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. The writer to the Hebrews goes into a great deal of detail about his priestly ministry. In fact, that's the central section of the book of the Hebrews, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. We all recognize, too, that he's not only our priest, but he's our prince. He's our coming king. And right throughout the pages of the Word of God, we have presented to us that he is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We recognize his kingship. Perhaps too little we think of him as a prophet, for he is a prophet and a priest and a prince. the Lord Jesus. Moses wrote about him, and Moses wrote about the Lord raising up a prophet like unto himself. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that that prophet was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is a prophet, not only in the sense that he foretells the word of God. And that's what he did during his earthly ministry. He told forth God's word. But he is also a prophet in the sense that he foretells the future. And over again, the ministry of the Lord Jesus is studied with prophetic declarations of what was going to happen. Right through his ministry, we find this prophetic appearance, this prophetic challenge of his teaching. And here in this passage, we have read one of his great prophecies. In his day and in all the centuries since, the Lord Jesus has been acknowledged as the greatest teacher who ever lived amongst men. The men of his time said, never man spake like this man. And the men of all time have looked back to the teachings recorded for us in the four Gospels, and have recognized that here we have the very highest standard of ethical teaching that is to be found anywhere in this world. The Lord was a great teacher. In his wisdom, the Spirit of God has given to us four records of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry. And each of these records by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John present to us some aspects of the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we have recorded in these Gospels some lengthy sermons, lengthy extended discourses of the Lord Jesus. For example, we have some in John's Gospel. If you turn to John chapter 6, you'll find a lengthy discourse on the bread of life. And of course, we're all acquainted with the discourse in the upper room in John 14 to 16, a very wonderful presentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus on the eve of his suffering. The writer Matthew, too, has some extended sermons or discourses of the Lord Jesus. We can think of four of them very clearly. One is obviously the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 4, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The greatest sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we might call Matthew's Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus in a way that it has been described as the charter of the king. There we have the principles that are going to characterize his coming kingdom. And since Matthew writes about the Lord Jesus as king, we can say that's the charter of the king. And then in Matthew chapter 10, we have the record of the Lord's commission to his disciples. You may care just to keep your finger at Matthew 24 and look over to Matthew chapter 10, and because this is not so well known as the Sermon on the Mount or the other discourses of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord is gathering his disciples. He names them and he gives them a message. And the message begins in verse 5. The Lord says, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he goes on to indicate the characteristics that they should have as they preach the message of the kingdom of heaven. And so if we think of the Sermon on the Mount as the charter of the king, we can think of Matthew 10 as the commission of the king, the commission to his subjects as they preach his sermon. And then in Matthew 13, we have a great chapter. You remember that's the chapter that tells us of a number of parables in which the kingdom of heaven is likened unto different things, with the parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, of the mustard seed, and so forth. There are seven parables in all that the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 13. And we might call that the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom. And then finally, we come to Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, and we could call this the coming of the king. And so we have four great discourses, all by the king and all relating to the king. The charter of the king, the commission of the king, the character of the kingdom, and the coming of the king. It's the latter that we're concerned with this weekend in our studies in Matthew 24 and 25. But it's interesting to notice that the first teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus that Matthew presents to us is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount that's given in Matthew 4 and 5 and 6. And the last teaching ministry that Matthew gives us from the Lord Jesus' lips is another Sermon on the Mount. For you'll notice in verse 3, he sat upon the Mount of Olives and gave this discourse to his disciples. So Matthew begins and ends the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus by two sermons on two mountains. And we could call them both the Sermon on the Mount. For the sake of clarification, we call the one, the first, the Sermon on the Mount, and we call the second, for obvious reasons, the Olivet Discourse, because it was preached on the Mount of Olives. The first of these sermons is the greatest of all sermons, and the last of these sermons is the greatest of all prophecies. And we're going to be considering the greatest of all prophecies. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is declaring and describing the characteristics of the subjects of the king. In the Mount Olivet Discourse, he's describing the signs of the coming of the king. The signs of the coming of the king. There are two major keys to prophetic revelation, as many believe. One is in the Old Testament, and one is in the New Testament. The key in the Old Testament is the prophecy of 70 weeks that you'll find in three or four short verses, or maybe we should say longer verses, at the end of Daniel 9. That's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And it's been described as the backbone of all prophecy. The New Testament key to prophecy is the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse that we have in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Incidentally, this discourse is recorded also by the other two synoptic writers of the Gospels, namely Mark and Luke. They give a description of the Olivet Discourse, but they don't give it in such an extended form, in such a full form as Matthew. In particular, what we have in Matthew 25, the three stories that are presented there, story of the virgins and the story of the talents and the story of the judgment of the living nations, we don't find in Mark and Luke. They're confined to Matthew's gospel. So what we have in Matthew 25 is limited to Matthew. But the rest give us a good bit about what we find in Matthew 24. But the fullest treatment of this message is given by Matthew in his gospel. So let's come to Matthew 24 and let's look into this great passage of the Word of God. It might well be said that the key to this discourse hangs by the door. That's true of many things in the Word of God. It's true, for example, of the parables. It's true of many of the books, the epistles of the New Testament. The key often hangs by the door. And the key to this prophecy hangs by the door. It's important for us to look at the introduction to this great prophecy, for it gives to us the key. It's just at the beginning. It's just at the door of the prophecy. It's the occasion of the Lord's last week on earth. In a couple of days, it's going to be the Passover. Very shortly, before the week's end, the Lord is going to be crucified and slain. Within a week, he's going to have risen again. And in that time, he presents to us some of the greatest teaching that ever fell from his lips. In particular, we think of this teaching, and we think of the teaching of John 14, 15, and 16. Wonderful ministry given by the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 23, the Lord is found lamenting over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He looked down through the years that lay ahead, and he foresaw trouble. For in the next verse we read, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Well, perhaps that rung a bell with the disciples. Perhaps they wondered what the Lord Jesus meant by that. For when he departed from the temple, the disciples said, "Here's the house. Look at its wonderful stones. Look at its magnificent building. Look at the great gifts that it has. This is a wonderful building. How is it possible that this should ever be desolate? Well, they didn't see that, but we can imagine that's what they thought. But they were soon stunned into silence. The Lord said, "Do you see this house? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, said the Lord Jesus, this house is going to be totally destroyed and absolutely desolate. Every stone is going to be destroyed in this house. Not one is going to be on top of the other. Well, the disciples were stunned, as you and I would have been. And they were open-mouthed with astonishment. And they began to ask questions. And these questions that the disciples asked formed the key to this prophecy, the basis of this prophecy. For the Lord Jesus in the prophecy answers these questions. Notice the questions in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Two kinds of questions they ask. The question about when's it going to take place? And what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In point of fact, there were three things they were asking about. Perhaps they put them all together in their thinking. They thought, first of all, of the things the Lord Jesus told them about the destruction of the temple. And they thought, secondly, of his coming into the world. And thirdly, of the end of the age, the end of the world, as it's translated in our Bibles. There were three things that puzzled them. And the Lord answers these questions. He doesn't answer the first question in Matthew's gospel, but if you look at Luke's record, you'll discover that he did answer that question. For Luke tells us about the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies and its desolation until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Luke gives us that answer, and we're not going into detail about Luke's answer. We're concerned today with Matthew 24 and 25. And in these chapters, the Lord looks beyond this age, beyond the desolation of the temple, beyond the church age, beyond the rapture, until his coming again. And he's answering the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And in the succeeding verses, he gives these signs. The sign of thy coming. Now, what coming is he referring to? Well, it's very obvious that he's referring to his coming to the earth. The climactic point of this discourse is in verse 30 of Matthew 24. Let's read what it says. Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I think it's very important for us to watch these thens in this chapter. In fact, it wouldn't be a bad idea if you ever mark your Bibles to take out your pencil and mark down the thens of Matthew 24. There are two in this particular verse. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There is the climax of this discourse. There is the central high point. It marks the point to which the rest of the prophecy beforehand is looking forward. It's the coming of the Lord with power and great glory to this earth. And so this is the coming of the Son of Man. And when you read of the coming of the Son of Man, it's always relating to his coming to earth. And so the prophecy here that the Lord is giving to his disciples in answer to their question relates to his return to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his coming as the Son of Man, his coming in power and great glory. And the things that he says precede that are looking forward to that particular aspect of his coming. I don't believe that the Olivet discourse really has anything to do with this church age at all. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't valuable lessons for us. I do trust that as we go through this great discourse, we'll discover that there are valid and valuable lessons for us living in our day, anticipating the any moment return of the Lord to the air to take us to be with himself. But the primary application of this discourse is to a coming day, when the Lord Jesus is going to return to the earth. And I'm going to suggest at the very moment a division of this discourse that we're going to follow in our studies. First of all, in the portion that we have read, and down to the end of verse 35 of chapter 24, we have the signs of his coming. And that's what we're going to think of today, the signs of his coming. Then verse 36 to verse 41, we have the suddenness of his coming. The suddenness of his coming. When he's going to come and how sudden and uncertain the time is. Then from verse 42 of this chapter to verse 30 of chapter 25, we have the stimulus of his coming. The influence it should have on the lives of those who anticipate his coming. The stimulus of his coming. And then finally, at the end of chapter 25, from 31 to 46, we have the sequel to his coming, when he's going to judge the nations, the living nations. The signs of his coming, the suddenness of his coming, the stimulus of his coming, and the sequel of his coming, sequel to his coming. So today, for this afternoon, for a little while, let's look at the signs of his coming. Now, my friends, you and I are looking for the Lord's coming. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Lord himself. And I believe in the any moment imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I believe that this Easter weekend the Lord could be here. I believe that before we return to our homes tonight, the Lord could be here. I believe that before supper time, the Lord could be here. And he could take us to be forever with himself. And what a day of rejoicing that's going to be for every one of us. The Lord could be here at any moment. We're not looking for signs. In the day that's coming, they'll look for signs and they'll see some signs. And in view of the fact that coming events cast their shadows before them, if we see evidences today of some of the things that are going to characterize the coming day, we can take these as signs that he's coming to earth or is getting pretty close. And if his coming to earth is getting pretty close, his coming for us to the air is even closer still. For it's going to be at least 7 years between the rapture and the revelation. Before his coming to earth, he's going to come for us at least 7 years before. And so if there are signs that indicate that his coming to earth is near, then his coming to the air must be nearer still. But we are not looking for signs. We're looking for the Savior. And he's coming at any moment. But there are important signs, and we are going to look at these signs together very briefly. We're going to have an overview of the signs the Lord gives. And it seems to me that these signs are divided into two sections by the verse 15. Verse 15 says, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." And that's told in verse 15 is going to be as we shall see the beginning of the great tribulation. So we could see that in verses 4 to 13 or 14, we have the signs before the great tribulation. In verse 15, we have the sign that indicates the tribulation. From verse 16 onwards, we have the signs of the great tribulation. And then finally, in verse 29, we have the sign immediately after the tribulation. So you can see that the signs are divided by the great tribulation. Let's think, first of all, of the signs before the great tribulation. They are given to us in verses 4 to 14. And these verses are looked upon differently by different writers and expositors. And I don't think it's possible for us to come to a definite conclusion and to be very dogmatic and say this refers to something and not to something else. I'll tell you my viewpoint. You may differ from that, and you have a right to your own viewpoint in this. I believe these are the signs that are going to characterize the days after the rapture in the first half of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. For those who are unacquainted with Daniel's 70-week prophecy, let me say to you that Daniel got a great message from the Lord recorded in chapter 9 of his prophecy, a message that indicated that there were 70 weeks determined upon Daniel's people, the Jews. These weeks are not literal weeks of 7 days, but they're periods of 7 years. So 77s are 490 years were included in that great prophecy. The first 483 years terminated when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem for his death on the cross. The last 7 years have not taken place yet, and they're going to begin after the rapture. How soon after the rapture, I can't tell. It may be quite soon, or it may be quite a short period of time between the rapture and the beginning of this last 7 years. But the last 7 years is the period of time that immediately precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. And at the very middle of that period is what we read in Matthew here and what we read in Daniel as the abomination of desolation. That's at the very center of that period, 3.5 years before and 3.5 years after. And what we're reading about in verses 4-14 of this chapter relate to the 3.5 years, as I understand it, before the Great Tribulation. Some of these are characteristic of today, and we can see them develop before our eyes. But I believe they'll be fully developed in that period prior to verse 15, the abomination of desolation. Now let's notice what characterizes these days. That 3.5 year period will be a period of terrible things happening. I'm going to suggest to you it's not too hard to find 5 D's that will characterize that period. The first D is in verse 5, or verse 4 actually. In fact, it's in several verses of this chapter. Verse 4 says, that take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5 says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11 says, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. It's obvious that that period is going to be a time of deceptions. Now we can see that there are many people around today, some from the West and a great many from the Far East, who are deceiving many. You can put your finger on many people who come to your doors and who get write-ups in the paper, and they're proclaiming that they are the Christ, false Christs, messiahs. If they're not proclaiming that openly, they believe that inwardly, and they're trying to deceive others that they are. But I think this is going to arise to a great head in the coming day. It's going to be a time of deceptions. Notice in verse 6, there's going to be a time of disturbances. Disturbances. Disturbances among nations. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Disturbances amongst nations. And disturbances in nature. There's going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. These are going to characterize that coming period in the time of the early stages of what's sometimes called the tribulation, although the great tribulation is in the last 3.5 years. There are going to be disturbances. Now, it's interesting for us if we were to be studying Revelation chapter 6, for instance, and looking at the seal judgments, you can put the seal judgments into these couple of verses and the verses following. The seal judgments seem to fit in there. I'm not absolutely certain that that the Lord is exactly speaking about the same thing, but I wouldn't be surprised if he is. I put that out as a suggestion to you. There are going to be disturbances of this world, nations being disturbed and warring with one another, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. So there's going to be, first of all, deceptions. And then, secondly, disturbances. And then, thirdly, there's going to be departure. Departure. Departure from the faith. Let's notice verse 10, for instance. Then shall many be offended. That's how it says in the King James Version. The New International Version tells us, then shall many turn away from the faith. There's going to be departure from the faith. Departure from the Lord, verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll discover that that's going to be a period of unparalleled wickedness and crime and iniquity. And the love of many shall grow cold. There's going to be departure from faith and departure from God. And that's going to be characterize the world in that day. First of all, then, deceptions. And then, secondly, disturbances, then thirdly, departures, and then fourthly, there's going to be deliverances. Verse 9 says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, they shall betray one another. They'll deliver those who profess to know the Lord, and those who are particularly Jews in that day, they'll deliver them up to be afflicted. A time of deliverances. But there's going to be another kind of deliverance they're assured of. Notice what verse 13 says. He that endures to the end shall be, the same shall be saved. Now there are some people that try to put that into the setting of our day. And they'll tell you that only those who continue to the end really have salvation. They say that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. And this is one of the verses they used. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. One of the fundamental principles of understanding the Word of God is the principle of taking a verse in its context, of looking at the context of that verse. And there is no way that this applies to the present day whatever. It is obvious from all the context that this applies to a future day. And the salvation that's mentioned here, the same shall be saved, it's not eternal salvation from sin, from judgment. The salvation that's here is salvation or deliverance from the persecution and trial of that day. And the Lord is giving this word of assurance that people who live in that day and read this passage, looking at it, will say, my, there's an insurance for us. We can be sure this is not going to go on forever, for we're going to get deliverance. There's going to be light at the end of the tunnel. The Lord has assured us that the one who endures to the end is going to be delivered from it altogether. The one who trusts him as their Savior, the one who is faithful to the Lord, is going to have deliverance. He shall be saved. And so there are going to be deceptions and disturbances and departures, and there's going to be deliverances. And finally, we notice something in verse 14, and it's a declaration of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world in that coming day. Oh yes, the gospel is going to be preached. In many senses, it's going to be the same gospel that's preached today, salvation through the blood of Christ alone. But there'll be an emphasis on the fact that the king is coming, and we should be prepared to meet the king. And the only way they can prepare to meet the king is by coming to him and trusting in his redeeming blood. The king is coming. It's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. And that's going to be preached to the end of the world in that coming day. Well, these are the first signs that the Lord Jesus spoke about. Then let's look at verse 15. Here's the second sign. We might call the first signs general signs. Here we come to some very specific signs. We might think of the first signs as early signs, initial signs. Now we come to the signs that we might call special signs that are immediately preceding the great event of the Lord's coming. And the first great sign is the abomination of desolation in the holy place. What is that? Well, I'm not sure what it is. It would seem to be that this is the setting up of an idolatrous statue or image in the temple, and the cessation of temple sacrifices at the same time. We read about it in the book of Daniel, and it obviously is at the very center of Daniel's 70th week. And the Lord Jesus said, when you see that, that's an important sign. That's an important sign. When you see that, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. For that sign is going to be the beginning, the premonitory sign of the great tribulation. And that brings us to the next specific sign. Not only the abomination of desolation, but the great tribulation. And you can read about it in the next few verses. The Lord Jesus describes this tribulation as unique, as unparalleled, as a tribulation that has never been like it before and never like it afterwards. It's going to be stand out among all the persecutions and trials that have ever affected mankind. It's going to be unparalleled. The Lord Jesus said about that tribulation in these verses that there will be nothing like it before. There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world till this time. No, nor ever after. Now, nothing like that has happened in the world today, but it's going to happen in the world someday. My friend, if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you don't need to worry about the tribulation. I believe that we are not going to go through the great tribulation. I believe that the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, and it has nothing to do with the church. I believe that when this comes, we'll be in heaven in the glory with the Lord. He'll have raptured us out before that. We don't need to look for the tribulation. We'll look for the Lord, and we don't need to be concerned about the tribulation. But that's going to happen in the coming day. And the third specific sign is given to us in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. You notice that the abomination of desolation was before the tribulation. And then the next verses are during the tribulation. Now we have immediately after the tribulation. And the signs that are going to happen immediately after the tribulation are going to be signs in the heavens. And I believe these are probably going to be literal signs. Signs that affect our sun and moon and the stars. And people will recognize that something drastic is about to happen when they see these signs in the heavens taking place at that time after the tribulation. And then finally we get the sign in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is the final sign. This is the sign after all these signs have taken place. And the Lord Jesus said, you'll see these signs, they'll be perfectly clear. Here is the sign. And it's a sign that everybody can see. The Lord has already told them in the previous verses, if somebody says, well, we found the Son of Man, he's here. He's in the field. He's in a secret room. Don't you believe him? The coming of the Son of Man is not going to be a secret event. The coming of the Lord Jesus to take his people to be in heaven with himself is going to be a private event. Only the church will see him at that coming day. Only the Lord's people are going to be gathered up in that coming day at the rapture. It's going to be a secret event. But when the Lord comes to the earth with his people in power and great glory, it's like the lightning that shines from the east to the west. Everybody will see it. It's not going to be private in that coming day. It's going to be a very public event. And the Lord says the last sign is going to be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You say, well, what's that sign? I don't know. And I don't know anybody who does know. We can be sure that the people who see it will know. It's going to be a rather dazzling sign that everybody will look upon and wonder and be astonished at. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a glorious day that's going to be. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world dissolved, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in power. The hour is drawing nigh. For the crowning day is coming. By and by, the heavens are going to be arrayed in dazzling brightness as the Lord, the glorious sovereign Lord from heaven, the one who came to Calvary's cross and died in cruel wickedness and shame on the cross of Calvary, as he comes back in power and might and glory, to reign over all the world supreme. What a day that's going to be. What a day for us. For you and I, who love our blessed Lord and have trusted him as our Savior, are going to be in the armies of heaven clad in white raiment, following the mighty triumphant victor, who is the Word of God, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords. And his victory is going to be ours. He's going to be the mighty conqueror, and we're going to share in his victory. What a day it's going to be for us. But my friend, what a day it's going to be for him. For the one who came to Bethlehem's manger, for the one who suffered on Calvary's cross, what a day of glory when he comes to be glorified, to reign, to be adored, when every knee is going to bow to him, when every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a day for him. And we're looking forward to that day. And if we are looking forward to that day, surely, today, we should be those who are anticipating with joy the coming of their Lord and King. Those who look forward to that day. My friends, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. He is no less worthy today of our honor and our worship and our devotion and our service than he will be then when he leads the conquering line. May the Lord help us to give to this one who is our Redeemer and Lord and Savior our unswerving devotion, the one who died for us and who comes again for us. Let us crown him Lord of all.